All right, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 15 is where we'll be this morning. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Let's all stand and we'll pray.
If you've been here with us the past few weeks as we have been going through the book of 1 Peter, excuse me, we've been dealing specifically the past 2 weeks, this being the third, on the issue of submission. Now, we acknowledge from the very beginning that this is not an easy subject matter, certainly not in the culture that we live in today. And we needed to bring out, and I have been doing so throughout this handling of 1 Peter, that Peter is addressing a group of believers that were under incredible pressure. We discussed the Emperor Nero at that time, how he has been famously, even in the secular world, as being a very vicious and humanistic, very fleshly man, evil, you could even go so far. So the church at that time, they were being persecuted by the religious folks on one side, the Orthodox Jews on one side, and then the governmental powers on the other side. So these Christians were being squeezed in the middle. It was certainly a tough time to be a real Christian. And yet Peter, well, I think we can acknowledge he was sympathetic, that he was loving towards the people that he was writing to there in Asia. He still expected, despite the pressure they were under, he still expected faithfulness and diligence out of them. Now that may seem like a minor aspect to you when it comes to this account, but I think in reality it's absolutely crucial to our understanding and our acceptance of what is being asked of these believers and the receiving of what is here for us in 1 Peter. For Peter wasn't just laying out here some further instructions, some further, you know, spiritual caveats that people would be expected to just add to their religious repertoire. This wasn't a school lesson that he was giving here. So it's crucial to our spiritual understanding and their spiritual direction of what he was telling them within the framework of the fires and the storms of pressure that they were under. And it's important for us to grab that today. Now, again, I call your attention to all of that because even in our day, the reality is that, well, it seems that our adherence and our obedience to Scripture and to faith in general, it seems to directly correlate, if you will, to our personal level, our current level of pressure and passions. Are you with me? You see, our compliance so oftentimes as Christian to the ideals and the instructions of Christianity seem to ebb and flow, and frankly, sometimes quite erratically. And they do so because, well, we would be the first to claim, hey, Pastor, there's bumps in life, okay? There's difficulties, there's problems, there's trials, there's temptations, there's persecutions, and so our adherence to God and to Scriptures tends to, again, as I say, ebb and flow according to those bumps. Yet, clearly here in this passage, that's no excuse in the realm of Peter, the apostle. Now, I think it's important that when we start talking about Peter leaning in on these guys to clearly state for the record that Peter was no prima donna. I mean, certainly he knew what it meant to step up in the midst of a storm. Now, admittedly, I think Peter learned to do this through personal failure. Many of us have learned through the same testings, but he did learn to do so. He did learn to do so because we look at the latter years of his life, and it seemed that Peter, at least in those years of his life in ministry, had a way of running into burning buildings instead of away. Peter had overtly called for submission. And submission, first to law and authorities a couple of weeks ago, and then last week, submission to our spouses, and now moving steadily in wider circles of influence, he addresses the submission to each other within the body of believers. Now, I realize that on this subject, that many of you quite possibly checked out at the beginning of this short little series on submission, because the bottom line is you're just quite simply not ever going to take a position of submission to anybody. That's just the way it is. So, after all, I mean, let's face it, this attribute that I'm speaking of, submission, this is an attribute that can only be manifested from a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's still an alien state of being for many of you this morning. You are religious, but spiritual and filled with the Holy Spirit is a different matter. But the good thing is truth is not dependent on one's adherence to it. In other words, whether you believe it, whether you follow it, whether you practice it, it doesn't change. The truth is still the truth. So Peter moves now to teach those the truth, and those who have ears to hear will receive it. And furthermore, they will move into a further degree of Christian maturity. And that's the point of this whole series of 1 Peter. Moving out of spiritual childhood and into spiritual maturity, adulthood. Peter begins the message today with a call to unity of the mind. Unity of the mind. Unity, it's such a nice word, I guess, certainly from a distance. Because I think the word unity, so politically correct today, unity is like submission. It's an oft-rejected principle up close. Oh, from far away, we embrace it. I mean, we all look at the world around us and we all want unity, right? I mean, it's something we corporately desire but individually often reject. And boy, I tell you, just a cursory review of the current political climate in this country would speak volumes to that, right? I mean, we're all screaming unity, 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 but never before have our political parties been more partisan than they are now. Nobody's in the middle anymore. Nobody cares about the other side or the middle. I mean, unity is great as long as I and my beliefs are the center of that unity, the center of that circle. And, you know, unity is great as long as I don't have to change or exert any effort to foster that unity, or I don't have to sacrifice, or I don't have to give up anything in order to have that unity. In other words, I would like unity as long as everyone goes along with me and my agenda. Then we'll have unity. And again, that's the political climate we live in today. And then, to make matters even worse, Peter doesn't just call for unity of behavior, but he actually calls for unity of mind. Unity of behavior is something that I might be able to see in you, and I might be able to share with you and experience with you. But unity of mind, hey, I don't know what's going on up there. This means the idea that we're pulling together in that which is hidden as well as the public persona. And I have to tell you, this is where the greater church today so sorely fails. I find it ironic that, you know, some 2,000 years ago, I mean, Peter just clearly seemed to get this even then, and he addressed it. Often within the body of believers, and maybe you're one of them today, the idea is that we go along to get along. We go along to get along, but in our hearts and in our minds, we can be very, very far away from consensus and harmony. I mean, let's face it, to practice real spiritual body life, gang, it's not only extremely hard, and I readily admit that, it's extremely rare. I don't know how it is out there. In your lifetime, in your upbringing, and whether you were part of other churches in the greater church climate, I was, and I've seen it. I've seen it done well, and I've seen it done really badly. Peter here, he puts it out there as a crucial and even foundational aspect of Christian living. See, we look at this issue of unity as a minor issue. And that's evident. It's very evident as we see in the greater church today. I mean, you know, you don't have to be a Christian very long before you read something someone did and, you know, got crazy out there in the name of Jesus and you're just like, aye. You know, you just want to hide. See, for Peter, what he's saying here, this issue of unity is not a suggestion. It's mandatory. Actually, right from the very beginning of the church, this was an essential aspect of Christianity. This was a foundational element of Christianity. We read in the book of Acts there at the very beginnings of the early church. It says that the people who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all as anyone has need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And in that environment, what's it say? In that environment, the Lord added to the church daily. The Lord added to the church daily. Now, frankly, a lot of people just simply aren't looking for that kind of church dynamic. They don't really want people to know them that well, and they don't want to know other people that well, and they don't want people involved in their life, and they don't want to be involved in their life. They would like some place to attend on Sunday mornings and hear a nice sermon, maybe feel a little better about themselves, and leave and be gone. You see, the fact is this morning, church has changed a great deal because of the culture that we live in. And sadly, it has not, in my opinion, for whatever that's worth, and probably not much, but for whatever that's worth, I don't think it's changed for the better. I mean, frankly, in most scenarios, and I'm not here to beat up on everybody out there, but the reality is we need to know what we're up against. I'm talking Christian to Christian here today. And if you're not a Christian, just bear with me. Christian. The reality is we live in a world today that the church is rather a Sunday destination. We, you know, and the considerations that are in play here are comfort and entertainment and maybe child care and certainly a tasty, easily digestible message. And then again, as I say, we leave and we might do it all again next Sunday if we're not too busy. But submission to each other? In most churches, we don't even know each other. Again, let the facts speak for themselves, because according to Acts, our current model, 2019, is a far cry from what was established back then. And again, I am not so naive, you know, to not grasp the fact that there were cultural and social dynamics in play here. But are we to be that fundamentally, foundationally different than the churches that was laid out at that time? The model we were given in Scripture? Otherwise, what model are we following? Cultural not model? God help us. Fact is, today, you know, any hint at the premise of submission or unity, well, those words come immediately with the subtext of cult. I mean, you got to be pretty brazen to make these issues a part of your church today. You'll pay for it publicly. And certainly it goes without saying today that we're not to just give an acknowledgement of the truth, but we're actually to live that truth out. Again, we can talk about unity or we can live unity. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So we can all come together and we can read stuff in Scripture and we can say amen to that, amen to that. But the reality is what do we do on Monday afternoon then? Do we take what we learn here and do we actually apply it to our lives and to our marriages and to our parenting and to our jobs and to school and to all those things? Are we living out what we learn here or are we just playing church? Matthew 7:26 also points out that anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? I mean, I could read it on, but I think we generally know that our houses are going to come tumbling down when we build a house on that kind of foundation. What do we have? Well, we have church splits and you know, we have, you know, people angry and division and we bring shame upon the kingdom of God and upon the Christian culture and all the rest. Our houses come tumbling down. Well, you see, when we fail to act upon what we hear, we're doomed to be what is spoken of in 2 Timothy 3:5. We will be the ones who hold to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I don't know of a better verse to describe church 2019. We are called in this passage herein to be of one mind. And that's a powerful ideal, isn't it? Again, the premise of it is wonderful. And this speaks firstly of a unity with the rest of the body of Christ, within the context and concrete truths of Scripture. So that's where that needs to start in our fellowship. I'm not talking about every dot and every tittle. That doesn't mean that you cannot have any, you know, that unless we are just like little cookie cutter, cut out of the mold kind of thing. That's not what we're speaking of here today. It is on the foundational premise of Scripture, on the foundational elements of this church, are we in agreement? That's why we have covenant membership here. That's why we pursue that. Why we teach you that, you know, not just what we believe, but why we believe it, which was, for whatever it was worth, that was our intent this weekend at the covenant conference. And we will get to it. And it's not always easy stuff. Trust me. I mean, when you eventually do come to this conference, members, you know, put your head on, because this is not easy stuff to be dealing with. We do this because I want us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and how that affects the ministry trajectory of this church. Why we do what we do. Why do we spend money on the things we spend money on? I mean, why do we give to what we give and put forth to what we put forth? I mean, you know, why do we keep missionaries in the field? I mean, you know, I mean, for those of you that do not know what the conference is about, I mean, it was essentially we were going to take a look at hardcore tulip Calvinism. If you don't know what that is, I think you can probably function without that. And then Arminianism over here, what they believe and what we believe. And sometimes it leaned one way or another. Sometimes it was in the middle. Sometimes we said both were wrong and this is what we believe and why we believe it. But I can tell you one thing. If we are hardcore Calvinists, then why do we have missionaries in the field? If everyone's going to get saved and the ones who are going to get saved, they're going to get saved. And that's the way it's going to go down. And God's going to do what God's going to do. And you're not going to change anything. Then why do we spend anybody? They can just come on back home because we're kind of, that's kind of going against the work of God, right? So no, we don't believe that. We believe we do participate in some weird supernatural way with what God is doing out there. Because he needs us? Oh, no. Absolutely not. He could send 10,000 angels. But for some inexplicable reason, he chooses to work with us. And that's why it says in the Bible that the angels long to look into these things. In other words, even they can't figure it out. It's like, why would you deal with these people? And I'm one of these people. And I'm still going, God, why would you deal with these people? Why would you deal with me? So I think it's important for us to understand what this is talking about when it comes to unity. I mean, we're not talking about overt ecumenicalism here, okay? Where we all just got to think exactly the same. It's not going to happen. We're talking about a very real agape love in Jesus Christ. We're called to have compassion for one another. And that, when you look into that passage here, what that phrase literally means is to feel another pain and suffering. To feel another's pain and suffering. But in reality is, I think we so often are guilty of venting out in an attempt to bolster the I, me, and mine. And thus, when we do that, when we get all explosive and all angry and all, hey, what about me kind of thing going on here, when we are caught, literally, we're caught red-handed in that statement that we're feeding the selfish flesh. And Paul, excuse me, John says that that fact, that action, that response simply says that we are an unredeemed man. Simply an unredeemed man. 1 John 3:10 says this: in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Okay, so we start out in this. This is how we know who is a child of God and who is a child of Satan. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Interesting criteria. Practicing righteousness of God. And thankfully it didn't say is perfect in the righteousness of God, or we're all in trouble here. Okay. Practicing the righteousness of God. If you do not, then you are not a child of God. And if you do not love your brother, you are also not a child of God. Now, I openly and yet reluctantly admit this morning, and again, I'm talking Christian to Christian. I will admit, again, reluctantly, that it seems that we in the greater church, quite frankly and quite often, we do this worse than the world. They're better at it than we are. Now, I have lived in this town for a long time now. And I have, through this position and through owning a restaurant before that, I have come to know, not friends, but acquaintances, people that are openly and avowed pagan. I mean, they're around here. This is hippie land, okay? I don't know if you know that. I mean, there's still communes around here, and there was a whole lot more of them. So, I mean, they're out there, okay? And I have known many of them over the years and still know them. And they often, so many of them have only and ever treated me kindly and with respect. They greet me, smile on face, lovely. pagans. I mean, I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about we celebrate winter solstice and we run around naked in the woods, pagan. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Well, on the other hand, the most scathing hatred I have ever received in my life, and it's been long, has been from those who wear the mantle of Christianity. I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish I could avoid that, and certainly I could have. I could have just not said that. But it's true. This is in reality a very true crisis within greater Christendom today, because somewhere along the way we've lost the understanding that to be a Christian is to not do that. Now we're okay with it. I don't know if Christianity has given us this self-righteous, I'm better than you kind of attitude. And you're not better than them. You're simply a sinner saved by grace. And come on. We all know that. I mean, are you done sinning, Christian? You're not going to sin no more? Well, it's cool. We won't have any more sin here. Because I don't think I'm done. I wish I was. According to clear scripture, the practice of this absolutely endangers one's stance with God and their position in eternity. Look at the scripture. 1 John 3:14 says this. We know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Wow. That's really hard to kind of get out of that, to cop ignorance there. If you don't love your brother, you are dead. You're still a non-Christian. 1 John 3:15 going on, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 2:9 says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And there's many, many other passages. And you can look at this and go, well, come on, pastor. I mean, I don't hate him. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So, do you love him? Well, no. Then you are not a Christian. Is that not what the scripture says here? Are we in agreement with that? That's a very difficult passage. That's a very painful and uncomfortable passage. As we now start to reel back in our minds about the people that are beside us, maybe in the pews beside us here. Our response to such a confrontation, again, usually goes like this. Yeah, but pastor, they started it. They started. We're suddenly 5-year-olds in the back of the minivan. Okay, Mom, he touched me. They did it to me first. But again, neither of those things holds up to verse 9 of our text, which tells us here not to return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, give blessing. And by the way, please do not think I'm standing up here and taking the high and mighty approach today. I am with you on this. I'm a very high-strung, passionate man. We are to love each other as if they are truly our own flesh and blood. John 13:34 through 35, Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, what we usually hear in this is the first part. Commandment I give you, love one another. Okay, love one another. And we kind of get all squishy and gooey and, you know, we all of a sudden become, you know, kind of the 60s hippies and we just love. And no, let's read on. As I loved you. So now, literally, the definition of this love has been given here. Because love, that's greased pig. It's nebulous. You can't catch it. Okay. What does this love mean? He's saying, I'm to love you as Christ loved me. How did Christ love me? Unconditionally. Even when I'm an idiot, he still loves me, thankfully. His love is exercised in patience. He's straight up with me. He's honest. I mean, he'll tell it to me straight. And so that's love too. And all the attributes of God's manifest of love towards me, that's how I'm to love you. Now, if you're a guest here with us and you're trying to figure out what this crazy church is about, that's it. That's it. That's the good thing and the bad thing. It's good when you want it. It'll be bad when you don't. We try our very, very best to love as Christ loved. It'd be easier just to always put on a bright and shiny, happy face and be happy people and smile and pretend like nothing's wrong. We must know that such a love as that and a relationship like that requires a very real sacrifice. Again, you have to decide, do I want that? I mean, do I want that kind of love? Do I want to be the receiver of that kind of love? Do I want to give that kind of love? Because it does sound sacrificial. Well, then that should be your determination. Is this the church for me? To be tender-hearted, as the passage says, speaks of a deep inner state of being. Not a shallow fellow church member, quote-unquote, kind of mentality, but a sacrificial love in action. An other-centered heart will always move in scriptural truth. It does not just believe it. Are you with me? An other-centered heart will move in scriptural truth, not just say they believe it. When verse 9 here says that we are called to bless others, even when they seek to hurt us. Now, that's not the American kind of thing to do. It's certainly not the Midwest kind of thing to do, and certainly not the Wisconsin kind of thing to do, because we're scrappers. It's like, hey. And so to bless others when they seek to hurt us. And that call, and man, just the premise of it is a difficult thing to embrace because it requires me setting down me. It absolutely requires. And I mentioned this before, and I need to do so again herein. The only way you're ever going to do this is if the Holy Spirit of Christ is living inside us. You will never do this naturally. It just runs contrary to everything we innately are as human beings. Hence, that's the supernatural aspect of Christ in us. That's what the world looks and goes, what is it with those people? Why do they stay that way? Why do they be so loving? Why are they so kind? They get attacked all the time and they just keep being gentle, loving, and kind. Because of the Holy Spirit. This passage says, if we desire to love life and see good days, is anyone here that doesn't desire to love life and see good days? I think we all do. And if we love life and we want to see good days, then gang, we need to learn to keep our mouths shut and our hearts pure when we desire in the flesh rather to retaliate for the actions and the words of others. It therefore goes without saying that when we do not do this, we will therefore not see good days. We will not love life and we will not see good days. That's what hatred and bitterness brings us. And I have seen this, man. I have been a pastor long enough now that this has been repeatedly manifested in so many lives. So it's not just a textual warning here. It's been visually witnessed, at least by me and many of you. You've seen these people that it's just bitterness is like a cancer. It just eats them up. Few things have such a toxic effect, you know, inside us than bitterness. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You run into those people and they, I don't know, they've got a beef with you one thing or another. And, you know, it's the walk through Fleet Farm and you just run into them, you know, and it's just knives coming out of their eyes, you know. And it's just like, dude, are you living with that? That kind of thing stops our fellowship with God. It ceases our joy. And by allowing it, we firstly hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves, and we hurt the people around us, and we hurt our Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave us every sin we ever committed. So all of a sudden, we just seem to be ignorant of that fact. So we hurt everybody around us. And you know, usually who the only person that it doesn't hurt is the person that you hate. They may not even know it, or they don't care. So you're hurting your family, you're hurting your wife, your kids, your workmates, your churchmates. You see, in Christ, we have in fact experienced a redeemed life and a life abundant. In Christ, we have experienced those things. How will you now respond to that gift? What will be your response to salvation, abundant life, and eternal life? I mean, someone goes, here you go. Here's the key, you know. Here's the key to living forever and forever and forever. And it's, I mean, just go, oh, thanks, man. Put it in your pocket. No, and that's exactly what Jesus did. If God actually expects this morning, and one would just naturally expect, that his awesome gift would have a deep and unbridled response from us, it just would gush. Understanding what Jesus has done, the forgiveness, the blessing. I mean, understanding that it should just be a fountain flowing from us, gushing in response. But factually, that's where the real fight is with so many people. I mean, come on. I mean, we want that joyous life. We want the blessing, but we don't want to give back in return. And again, I could have just took that sentence and shoved it into the political realm in America. We want these things, but we'd like you to pay for it. Thank you very much. I don't want to pay for it. You know, healthcare is a right. It's not a gift. And I'm like, no, it's not. It's a gift. That's why for thousands of years, they didn't have it. Where was it all for them if it was a right? No, it's not. It's a gift. It's a wonderful gift that we live in 2019. That we have healthcare. It's a gift. It's not a right. And we want that right. We want to demand that right. And we want you to pay for it. Thank you. I don't know. Not me. You pay for it. We'll tax you because you're rich. I'm not rich. And I'm not trying to be political because I can see the benefits of both sides. I tend to be a centrist on a lot of political issues. But what I'm saying is we just need to take a step back and realize that I cannot have always my way. And Christian, we are to be different. I can't, you know, find a way to explain the madness of the world out there. But we in Christianity, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, and God has profoundly changed us. We have been reborn. We're without excuse. We are to be different. It should be this thing called faith, this thing called rebirth. This should be our greatest passion. and it should move us. Does it move you? Is it your motivation? The reality is our faith should be the sieve which everything goes through, every decision, every action. Now, please note what unity is not, okay? Unity of mind does not speak of some kind of drone-like quality where people cease to express individualism. That's not what I'm talking about here. I mean, this church is rich with diversity, and I love that. I mean, come on, the reality is we are such an eclectic bunch that it's inexplicable of why or what could ever bring us together except Jesus Christ. And not only that, we don't just cease to get together in fellowship. Some of us have found great friendships and bonds with people. And I always joke, you know, because, you know, my friendship with Brian, in any other world, I wouldn't, there's no way I'd hang out with that guy. He is a redneck to the core, okay? And I always said, you know, in high school, you know, he was off drinking beer and playing football, and I was in choir smoking weed. You know, I mean, he would have beat me up. I know it. I can see it in his eyes now. Sometimes he wants to even now. And yet, just the bond that we have in Christ and the richness of the diversity between us, we appreciate each other greatly. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus has done here. And so when I bring up this subject today, I do so in many ways. I'm preaching to the choir because that is the mentality of this church. However, am I satisfied? No. Am I willing to go, well, we're there. We made it, man. We're good. We're the example for everybody. No, we're not. We're not there. And we need to be diligent about this always. So being in unity doesn't mean we simply, I don't know, acquiesce to the authorities above us, say, over us. Unity does not mean uniformity. Okay? It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. Members of the body are to work together in unity, even though they are different. We believe this in this community. Absolutely. It has been a foundational element of this church since we began. We practice it the best of our ability. I mean, many of you are members here. And we have that. We have covenant membership. Well, why? Well, for many reasons. But one of those reasons is it avails all those who have committed themselves to this body of believers. It avails to them a voice in its direction and its priorities. Okay? And there is an understanding here that to be submissive means I am to be submissive to you, flock, and you are to be submissive to me, pastor. Everyone in this church answers to others. I make no apology for that. The Bible tells us that we are to have order, not chaos. Rejection of accountability only shows that you were, according to 1 John 2:19, never one of us. I mean, you might have attended here, but you were never one of us. To practice faithfulness in this matter, you have to be ready to set down your pride. Pride destroys us every time. It is the root of every sin, and every fall is pride. Let me ask you, when you come in here on a Sunday morning and you look around this room, do you have a clue this morning as to the lives and the hearts and the spirits of those in this church fellowship? Because this directive of one mind, it goes way beyond doctrinal issues and, you know, beliefs and church order and all that. It speaks of, from my viewpoint, it speaks of an other-centered heart. From your viewpoint, your practice, it speaks of an other-centered heart. And when I have another centered heart, that is an act which glorifies Christ and glorifies his kingdom. See, God wants to bless you, Christian, and that's not a prosperity doctrine here. But he loves you, and he loves to give good gifts to his kids. The Bible says so. He wants to bless you. He wants you to experience this blessed life that, I mean, he's the artist. He's the master. And we should be standing in wonder and joyous experience of every day. But we must hear his plea to us that Christianity is a walk. It's not a sit. It's a walk. Christianity is something that is living and breathing, and we have to move in that Christianity. He's calling us to act in our salvation. Because, gang, loving God has to be more than a mental assent. It has to be more than just some sort of heady acknowledgement. Because real faith and real salvation and real Christianity is nothing less than all-out giving of yourself. As the old song goes, I surrender all. Everything we are. Nothing reserved. And when you have surrendered all, the funny thing about unity is it suddenly doesn't become so alien or so weird or even so hard. Christianity without these things is just religion. I have no interest whatsoever. That's the religion of the comfortable and the powerless. Now again, these believers in Asia Minor, if they were anything like us, I would think they would be looking for a loophole in this. I mean, Peter's calling them out, man. And they're going through such a difficult time. They no doubt would be seeking for any natural or unnatural way to avoid the pain and to avoid the suffering and the discomfort that they were finding themselves in. But Peter wasn't giving an inch. In fact, he was seeking that the believers in this storm step up their game. The audacity. So when I come up here and I make a call like this, I feel like I'm of great company. Because if Peter can do it in the midst of a rule like Nero, I can do it in the midst of the world that we live in today. However difficult we may think it is, do some traveling around the world and you'll probably want to come home. Because I do and I do. So I'm not bad-mouthing my country. I love America. But it's not perfect. And I love the church, but it's not perfect. Jesus, through Peter here, was telling them to step up their game, to lean in when they're under fire. We tend to lean back or cower or, you know, find a corner to, you know, hole up and, you know, get in a fetal position. But we're called not to cower, not to surrender, but to step up our game, to have an even more disciplined walk, to a closer committed relationship with Christ. When we're under fires, we should pray more, read more, fellowship more, ask for counsel more, share more. That's the way to beat the devil at his game. And God, throughout Scripture, has promised that if we're willing to make that first step, he will surround us with his presence. Because I know what you're thinking. Oh, dude, I try, but I don't think I can do that. No, you can't. You can't. He can. So it isn't like, pull myself up by the bootstraps. No, it's, oh, God, fill me with your spirit. And then you step out. You step out onto the water, just like this guy did. Do you ever wonder, Peter, what were you thinking? People can't walk on water. I mean, the Egyptian hieroglyphic for impossible is a guy stepping out on water. Did you know that? It's like, Peter, are you insane? Wait, why would you do that? Not because he thought he could walk on water, but because Jesus could. And Jesus was calling. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify means to commit, to set apart, to give priority to, and to dedicate our lives in holiness unto God. We're called to set apart our very lives and further even our hearts and our minds towards Christ. Do you understand the necessity again of this direction today? And if you take anything away from here, understand that. This is more than an issue of successful living, gang. But the actual, factual manifest of a life that has been changed through salvation. In other words, this is what's going to come out of a life that is born again. Doesn't come out, life not born again. It is the reflection of Christ in a redeemed individual. John 13:35, they will know we are Christians. By our rules? No. By our discipline? No. By our big buildings? No. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Not worldly love. Love as Jesus loves. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If I could just make this a promise, a reality, and a part of our lives this morning. And again, before I leave it, please understand, so many of us, we cop out of this because we want to claim that what we're doing isn't evil. We're claiming what we feel for people isn't hatred. Let me ask you. The bar, remember, is Jesus, okay? So let me ask you this. Would Jesus do it? I know. I'm flashing back to, what was it, the 80s? What would Jesus do? It's a good premise. Would Jesus do it? Would Jesus act in that way? And that's the ultimate question. Now, many of us are brazen enough to answer, yes. I think Jesus would do that. He would attack that person. He would slander that person. He would try to hurt that person or fight with that person. And yes, Jesus would go anonymously online and leave a nasty Google review. Well, why doesn't he then? Why doesn't he do those things then? I mean, it's not like he's helpless. I mean, if he wants to hurt you, you talk about being able to reach out and touch someone. He could do all this stuff. I mean, is he powerless? I mean, are you saying that he can't handle a problem person? He needs your wisdom and your assistance. I assure you, God needs nothing along them lines. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said, if I did need something, I wouldn't tell you. That's right in the Bible. If I did need something, I ain't telling you. He's God. He can do anything. So if he's not doing it, then what makes you think that you need to do that? I share that because that's my last line of defense in Tim's life. Oh, you think you need to do that, Tim? Because I'm a can-do kind of guy. Would Jesus do it? No. Then back off. And often I hear the Lord's voice. Hey, Tim, I don't need your help. I'm a big God. See, in meekness and humility, we should live out that hope and joy. And he ending this passage today, telling us that we need to have that answer for everyone in our life path. Now, contrary to common interpretation of this final passage here, this doesn't mean you have to be a biblical scholar. Thank God, huh? You don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew expert. Now, I'm not saying you wouldn't maybe benefit from that. Your pastor doesn't know anything like that. I got books, so I look it up. But what I'm saying to you is you don't need a divinity degree to fulfill this, to be ready to have an answer for every man. On the contrary, even a brand new believer can do this. You know why? Because you don't just do this with vernacular. You don't just verbalize this. You do this with how you live your life. Sometimes, actually, the new believers, they do it far better than those of us that have been doing it for a long time. I leave you with this. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let's stand. Music team, come forward.